Well, tonight it is a joy for me to return to 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians. It's toward the back of the New Testament, toward 1 and 2 Timothy, in that range there. We're going to begin tonight in chapter 2. Now, in the original Greek manuscripts, there were no chapter divisions or verse numbers. It was just one continuous letter. However, when you examine the scriptures, you begin to notice that there are natural breaks in the text where the writer seems to shift the argument or shift in tone. So, you know, when you write a letter to somebody, you have your standard greeting, and you can really tell, you know, when you're trying to get information across, you move in the contour of whatever you're trying to say. And so we see the same thing with scripture, letters especially. You can follow the train of thought with any writer. And so we do see here in chapter 2, there's a noticeable shift at the beginning of this chapter. The Apostle Paul, who is writing the letter, addresses this letter to the church in the Gentile city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a large port city along what's called the Ignatian Way. It was a main trade route in the Roman Empire to get goods and services and travel from city to city. It was a strategic location for reaching the whole continent of Asia. So this was a big stop along the way. Paul and his companions, Silvanus and Timothy, they had traveled to the city and preached for 3 weeks before they were run out of town. However, they still had care for this church, and in an effort to guide this church along in its early stages, Paul writes this first of two letters. And so if you're not already at 1 Thessalonians, please turn there. But in chapter 1, he offers a greeting that sets the tone of the entire letter, and that tone is encouragement. He tells them that he's been praying for them, for the whole church, and he's incredibly thankful for them. And remember the last couple weeks we've been in this chapter, you see over and over again just his thankfulness for this church. This is a good church. He doesn't pick apart problems that they have. They're a good church, a beloved church, and he just wants to encourage them and give them hope in the midst of trouble. He recounts to them the story of their salvation, the arrival of the gospel in Thessalonica, the circumstances of the ministry, even their testimony of faith, and all this to solidify to them the genuineness of their conversion and the assurance of their election by God. But then in chapter 2, starting in chapter 2, Paul shifts his focus, and it seems as though there's some kind of an attack that's being made against their ministry. It's not explicit. It's not like he says, okay, we're being attacked for X, Y, and Z like he does in other letters. So there seems to be sort of like an ominous opponent that Paul is answering almost in a hypothetical fashion, but not quite. It may have come from Jewish agitators who were in the city. We read about them elsewhere. We're going to go to that text in just a bit. But it could have been those people. It could have been other Gentile opponents as well. He notes in chapter 2, verse 14, that they had endured much suffering by their own countrymen. So again, that could have been Jews in the city, it could have been Gentiles. He says, but whoever they were, they're hindering the apostles from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, verse 16. So these are opponents to Paul's ministry, to the apostolic ministry. They're hindering people from hearing the gospel. So it's a serious problem. It's not just light persecution, this is a hindrance to ministry. We see in chapter 3, verse 6, that Timothy brings back some kind of news of the church's love and faith in the face of opposition, though Paul is no longer permitted to go to the city. He's been kicked out. He's been removed completely. And again, who are the opponents? We don't know. What we do know is that Paul feels the necessity of defending his own ministry all throughout chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 2 for a bit. I've sort of built these messages to be part 1, part 2, possibly part 3. And so he defends his ministry, and he does so in several ways. It's interesting to note, if you were to look at this text and kind of examine it, it's interesting to note how many times he calls this church to bear witness to the genuineness of his ministry. Just look at chapter 2. 7 times in 23 verses does he bring their testimony to bear. In chapter 2 alone, verse 1, 2, 5, 9, and 11, he uses language like this. You yourselves know, or as you know. He says it twice there, as you recall. A little bit later in verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we have behaved toward you." He does it two more times in chapter 3. So he brings them to bear. He says, "You know what I'm talking about." He's getting their testimony. He's getting them to agree because what they're doing in ministry is genuine and it is good. And he wants the church to recognize that with him. That's why he's doing this. So Paul has no interest in seeing his work slandered and tarnished by lies. He's worked too hard. This city is too important. This church is too beloved to have things be destroyed by opponents. And so starting in chapter 2, he's going to defend himself and defend the ministry. And so for tonight, I want to look at just the first four verses of chapter 2. And I believe we're going to see just in these verses alone, five key features to true Christian ministry. And I've already prepared ahead of time, so I know what's coming next week and possibly the week after, to see that there's actually quite a few markers in this one chapter. So we're going to get a pretty broad and a pretty a good look at what true Christian ministry looks like. But again, for tonight, we're just going to see these five. And I want to read this with you here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Now, this discourse certainly continues, and we're going to see the rest of the chapter in the coming weeks here. But again, five characteristics of true ministry. And so look at these with me. Number one, true ministry has purpose. True ministry has purpose. Look at verse 1 here. Right from the outset, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." It was not in vain. He recounts or points to the story of their arrival. And you remember what he said back in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." He says, "but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be for your sake." So he describes the nature of the gospel arriving at the city. And he reiterates here, he says, the perceived accusation here is that Paul's ministry is somehow empty or vain or useless. If you were to do a word study on this word that he uses here, in vain, vain really means empty. What he's talking about essentially is failure. He says, our ministry did not come to you and render itself to be a failure. We didn't just come for no reason. He defends against this accusation by saying, our coming to you was not in vain. But notice he prefaces this by saying, you yourselves know, brethren. You know, he's talking to the church. You guys know what this ministry was. You know that we didn't come to you in vain. He says, I don't have to tell you that our ministry is profitable. Well, how so? How is it that they know that his ministry has value? Well, because if their ministry was in vain, there would be no church in Thessalonica. Again, they'd only been in town for 3 weeks to preach. Now, we think they could have stayed a little bit longer to plant the church, but we know that with only a matter of months, they've been booted out and they have to leave, and Paul ends up in Corinth. But it's only been just a couple of months. Most scholars think that the Thessalonian church is only like 3 months old. So if Paul and his companions had not had a successful purposeful ministry, there would be no church in Thessalonica to write to. So he says, you yourselves know what kind of ministry this is. He essentially argues the exact same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he defends his own apostleship. He notes in 1 Corinthians 9, 1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Then he says this, are you not my work in the Lord? And to others, am I not an apostle? At least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Every gospel minister has that to say about their church. I mean, are you not proof that this ministry is doing something? That's how he's arguing here. I mean, we look at the ministry that we've had here in Gilmanton, the elders, the leadership here, myself as a pastor. I mean, we look at where we started, we look at where we are even now, and it's you have to be obvious and say, well, is not this ministry doing something? Is not the Lord working here? And he says, you yourselves know. So he could make his plea to this church and say, you want proof that a ministry is not in vain? Well, you're the proof. You're the proof. When people come to faith in Jesus Christ, when they grow, when marriages get stronger, when they're convicted of sin, when they're serving, when they're giving, when they're evangelizing other people, that's the proof is in the pudding, as they say. He says, you yourselves know. Well, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of the ministry here? Because again, true ministry always has purpose. I remember when we were getting ready to plant this church, I had to start working on drafting all the documents. The church planting process, at least in the modern context, is very interesting. In order to plant, we were required to write a mission statement, a vision statement, and a core values statement. And it's funny because I don't think I've looked at these statements since we planted, which is kind of funny. But we had to go through that process, and I remember sitting there and agonizing, okay, what's the whole point? What is Harvest Bible Church going to be all about? I remember having meetings about what we're going to call the church, and I won, and we called it Harvest Bible Church. But frankly, for me, the exercise of writing these statements was really redundant and arduous because it's like, well, I don't know what this ministry is going to be. I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know what it is. I mean, you can be idealistic. You can say this is what we want the church to be. But in the end, the proof is going to have to be in the pudding. Regardless, we did it. We wrote the statements. We put everything in place. And the point of doing all that, why do you write these kinds of statements? The point of it is to make efforts and focus your efforts on being intentional with ministry. Because if you just say, okay, we're going to plant a church and it's just going to be a good little thing, there's no focus. There's no core values. What is the purpose of ministry? When we were working through, I modeled our mission statement after Paul's letter to Titus in the opening chapter. I just want to just refresh your memory. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's what he says, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life. So he says, I'm here for the faith of those who are chosen of God, for their knowledge of the truth and for the hope of eternal life. So we're here to reach the lost, strengthen the weak and encourage the faithful. It's a very easy way to talk about all of ministry. We want to reach people who are lost and save them through the gospel. We want to encourage and make faithful the saints, and then those who are faithful, strengthen them even more. So that's, if you were ever curious about what the goal here for our church is, it's basically that. Now, how do you do that? There's lots of components to that. But I got that from Paul. That's what Paul says his ministry is all about. And so the goal has to be more than simply hanging out with other Christians. It's got to be more than just having an impact on your community, even though I hope we do have an impact on this community, but it has to be more. It's more than simply meeting felt needs. It's more than simply making friends with unbelievers in hopes that you'll rub off on them. It's not just that, it's more than that. And I would argue, again, within the scope of that ministry, we want to be a place where the gospel is proclaimed, where we have sound doctrine, sound teaching. We want Christian fellowship. We want discipleship to be fostered. We want to be a hub of Christian ministry with an end goal to planting, to train ministers, to be part of worldwide missions. I mean, we want to do a lot of things. Has it all happened yet? Not exactly. I mean, we're still working on that. But if the Lord decides to bless us and bring us forward in that process, that's what we want. That's what I want. And who knows what God's going to do? He's always surprising us with what he does with this ministry. But in the end, we want to be Christ's witnesses right here in Gilmanton, right here in central New Hampshire. And Paul's purpose is similar. It's similar. He wants to preach the gospel. He wants to lead sinners to repentance. He wants to see a vibrant church in Thessalonica because he knows that that is a key place to reach all these other places all throughout Asia, all along this Ignatian Way. He wants to reach Byzantium. He wants to reach all that whole region. He wants to make sure that they reach it. And Thessalonica is key. And so Paul labored for a purpose. It was not in vain. So true Christian ministry has purpose. Number two, true ministry endures through opposition. It endures through opposition. Verse 2, he says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Paul already recounted the opposition that they experienced in Thessalonica, but here in verse 2, he actually makes mention of the mistreatment they received while they were in Philippi. In Philippi. Actually, flip over to Acts chapter 16. Go back in your Bible to Acts chapter 16. These events take place before the ordeal in Thessalonica and Berea. So they were already experiencing persecution before they even got there. Luke records in Acts chapter 16 that Philippi is a leading city in the region of Macedonia. This is a key city. Again, Paul always went to the key places of ministry. They arrive in the city and they begin to preach the gospel. We see in verse 14, there's a woman named Lydia who was converted. She comes to faith in Christ. Lydia becomes kind of the matron of the Philippian church, if you will. She opens up her home. They have meetings at her house. She's a well-to-do merchant, so we believe that she supported the ministry financially. So Lydia was key to the survival of this church because she was an ally. She was a beloved dear sister, and the Lord used her in a mighty way to help establish that church. But then trouble arises in verse 16. Acts 16:16 says, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept on crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So just imagine for a second all of what's going on. Not only have they had this demon-possessed girl following them for several days to the point where Paul gets annoyed and casts the spirit out as sort of a retaliation, if you will, but sets this girl free. But they're hauled off, they're arrested, they're stripped bare, their backs are bare, they're beaten severely, and they go and arrest them, bring them in, they put them in stocks, if you know what that is. It's uncomfortable. They lock their legs and they lock their hands into a place and they keep them in prison. So pretty severe treatment. Horrendous persecution at the hands of the magistrates, lies and slander told about their ministry, yet they continued to preach the gospel. Even while they were in prison, Paul and Silas, the Bible says they were singing to the Lord. So they're sitting there, they're bleeding, their backs are bleeding, their hands are, their feet are raw, but yet they're singing praises to God while they're in prison. Suddenly, we read about an earthquake erupts and all the cell doors begin to open. Now, when the jailer, if you know the story, when the jailer realizes that all the cell doors have been opened, he's going to go take his life because he's afraid that all the prisoners have escaped. But they have not escaped. Paul and Silas, they actually stay there, and they insist on appealing to the law. We're not going to leave. We want our day in court, he says. They wanted to claim their rights as Roman citizens. And wouldn't you know it, even the Philippian jailer comes to faith in Jesus Christ. But their ministry endured through persecution, trials and opposition, and Jesus promises that it would. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. He says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, and an hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think that he's offering service to God. There's coming a day, believers, for you and for me at some point. It already exists now in some places. But even now, even when you talk about religious apostates, they persecute the church of God and they think that they're doing God a favor by doing so. Those crazy fundamentalists, they're just ruining everything. And they call us all kinds of names. I've been called all kinds of names in my ministry, and my ministry is only, what, a fifth of the way done? We'll see. But they think they're doing God a favor. They think they're offering service to God by persecuting the church. But Jesus said it's going to happen. Opponents of the gospel, they always persecute the church. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will surely persecute you. How would we be any different than our master if he persecutes, or if they persecuted him? Yet Paul notes to his letter, in his letter to the Philippian church, chapter 1, verse 12, he says, listen to this. He says to the church in Philippi, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I love this guy. He's in chains. His back is killing him because it's been beaten so badly. And he says, well, guess what, church? It comes to pass that, wouldn't you know, my circumstances are actually doing the gospel favors. God is using my persecution to further the gospel. You read the end of his letter, he says, pray for me as I go talk to the people in Caesar's household. What? Because of his imprisonment, he gets a hearing with people, members of Caesar's own household. It's amazing. Paul's like a gospel Trojan horse. They arrest him to try to shut him up, and he gets right in there. He begins to minister, and he says at one point, look, the whole Praetorian Guard, all the soldiers, they've heard the gospel from me. Can you imagine being on detail that in that jail? Well, who are you guarding tonight? Oh, the Apostle Paul. Oh, all right. All right. I'll flip you for it. No, you deal with that problem. All right, so you're going to go be chained to this guy who's going to preach to you for 5 hours and just wear you down with the gospel. And he's singing to the Lord. He's praising God. Go to the next guard and the next guard. Paul just ministers. He preaches the gospel to all these people. People inside the Roman Senate, I mean, unbelievable what God does in the midst of Paul's persecution. Anyway, I digress. Verse 12, he says, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He notes in verse 14 that Paul's steadfastness in prison actually emboldened others, he says, to speak the word of God without fear. I'm persecuted, I'm in jail, but guess what? My persecution helps other people be strong in the faith. Whenever we see people, believers, who are persecuted, and we hear their stories, it emboldens others to share the gospel. Is it because they think that it's not going to happen to them? They know that persecution's coming. They know it's going to be here soon. But they don't care. Because if Paul can preach and do it with a smile on his face and praise, sing the praises of God and get into the Roman, the praetorium and minister there, well, then I can minister where I am too. It emboldens the saints. It's pretty remarkable how God designs it that way. And so not only does true Christian ministry endure through opposition, but there's even a case to be made that it actually thrives in the midst of opposition. Tertullian famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. A lot of truth to that. And so we see that that example is set for us by Paul and his companions, that our ministry endures through opposition. That's why, beloved, when things get bad for us in the outside world, we see all this persecution coming, we see governmental orders, we see policies, we see all kinds of things, appointments being made on godly people in places of prominence and influence. And I've heard it so many times in our short ministry, I've heard so many times, this one thing is going to be the death of the church. I don't think so. Because the more they oppress, the more they come after us, the Bible teaches us that that persecution, that opposition is actually going to make us stronger. How does it work? I have no idea. But all I know is that God emboldens us. I remember back in 2015 when they were talking about the legality of different kinds of marriages. We had an elders meeting. What are we going to do? Well, preaching the gospel, preaching biblical marriage. And we can protect ourselves on a legal basis, but in the end, I mean, I hate to say it, but bring it on. I mean, not really. I don't want that kind of pain. But if it comes, God uses it. So the more that we're opposed, I don't want to fear, because why fear? We have the only entity in the world that is promised to survive. We have the only gospel of the only true God that saves. Why be afraid of anything? Nothing to fear. Gospel ministry survives and thrives in the midst of opposition. Number three, true ministry is built on the bold proclamation of the gospel. True ministry is built on the bold proclamation of the gospel. Again, verse 2. I'm already in Acts here. Go back. He says, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, he says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. He notes that even in the face of difficulty, they had boldness to preach the gospel. Notice that he calls it here the gospel of God. The gospel of God. He refers to this as by the same name in verse 8 and in verse 9. He calls it the gospel of God. Now, this isn't a different gospel in another way. It's not like, okay, you have this gospel, that gospel, this gospel. It's just referred to by a different title. It's the same gospel that saves every believer everywhere. But I believe that this term, the gospel of God, seems to point to the authority and to the ownership of the gospel. See, this isn't Paul's gospel that he invented. If I say to you, I'm going to go preach my gospel, now I'm in line with what Paul says. I mean, Paul says, I preach my gospel. What he's essentially saying is the way that I preach it to you, that's kind of my way of giving you this, the gospel information. But Paul's not claiming ownership personally. It's not like the gospel belongs to Paul, doesn't belong to John, doesn't belong to me. Well, who does it belong to? It belongs to God. It's His message. It's His news of how a person gets right with Him. It's not concocted by the apostles. It belongs to no man. No church can claim this belongs to us in terms of authority. Now, in terms of stewardship, the gospel is ours. It's our gospel because we're entrusted with preaching it and proclaiming it. But this gospel is God's gospel. Why is that important? Because that means we have no authority to get creative with it. I can't modify it to suit the times. We see that right now happening in a lot of places. Every couple years it happens. Right now we're seeing sort of the social justice movement. We're seeing critical race theory, intersectionality, lots of these movements trying to sort of reconfigure gospel language and say, well, this is a gospel issue and this is part of the gospel. This touches the gospel. Yeah, but at a certain point, when you change it too far, you have now altered the message. It's not the gospel anymore. And so we don't have the right. I don't have the right as a pastor to say, you know what, I don't think they want to hear this part of it. I'm going to soft pedal this and be stronger on this. And, you know, that's not my right. Because this gospel belongs to God. Gospel ministry is a stewardship by which individuals are responsible for proclaiming God's message. And if I'm not faithful as a gospel minister to preach His gospel, fire me. Clear? Because if you think about it, this is probably not just the salvation that we would have invented to begin with. I wouldn't have invented this message. It doesn't make any sense on a human level. And the Bible calls this message foolishness. You mean to tell me that God wrapped Himself in a body and then gave up His perfect life for people who hate His guts? That doesn't make any sense. Why would I do that? I wouldn't do that, right? That's what we would say. I would never do that. But God did. God did. That's the way that all of us are reconciled to Him. I would have never invented that gospel. That's one reason we know it doesn't come from man, because nobody would have gone that way. That's God's message. That's His work. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When a person gets saved, it's remarkable. You can preach the gospel. You can even stumble your way through it. I don't always do a great job in the moment. Sometimes I get caught off guard, in season, out of season. Sometimes I'm out of season. I've ministered to people at strange hours of the day, strange times. And I fumble through it. Oh, I meant to say this, I meant to say that. In the end, if I have the information, if I have the message right, it doesn't really matter what I'm doing, how I'm saying it. God uses this message to redeem and save that which has been lost. It's remarkable. which tells you that God can use anybody, anywhere, anytime to redeem people, to save people. Remarkable believers have come to faith in Christ through very awkward preaching of gospel messages. I've recounted this several times, but if you ever want to see a funny story, read the story of Charles Spurgeon getting saved. I'm not going to recount it right now, but he was saved under the ministry of a guy who wasn't supposed to be in the pulpit that night. And it was, by all intents and purposes, it was a terrible message. It was just really poorly done. But for Charles Spurgeon, he heard the gospel, believed on Christ, and led countless thousands and maybe even millions of people to salvation through his preaching of the gospel. The message of Christ is that he came to save sinners by his death on the cross. And through trusting in Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven and have eternal life. Frankly, friends, I'm flabbergasted at how many people are in ministry and never share the gospel. I see it all the time, and I don't understand it. They play games, they tell stories, they invent new ideas, new ways to repackage and reimagine the Christian faith. And the question is, well, why do they do that? I think it's either because they're bored of the gospel or they don't truly understand it. I remember I was having a conversation with a pastor one time, and I knew what his ministry looked like, and I asked him, just point blank, I said, you know, why don't you preach the gospel to your people? And he says, well, what do you mean? And I reiterate, I said, well, the gospel, the good news of Christ, why don't you preach that? And he recounted it to me. He says, oh, you mean the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins? And he recounted, he spit it back to me. I said, yeah, that message. And he says, well, they already know it. And I said, okay. And I asked him again, I said, do you have unbelievers in your congregation? And he says, well, probably, yeah. So then why wouldn't you preach the gospel? And you said that there's people that in your church that are weak and they don't really know anything and they're struggling. And why wouldn't you preach the gospel to them? And finally, after nagging him for a few minutes, he kind of put up his guard and says, well, I'm doing my own thing. And I said, fine. I don't understand. For a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to not want to preach this saving message to people. You either have to hate the gospel or hate the people that you're ministering to. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. Now, are there days when I'm tired in the moment? Of course. But there's nothing else in the world I'd want to do than to give you this. This message of salvation. Like, why wouldn't I want to preach that? I need it. I think people are bored of the gospel. I sometimes think that it goes like this. We rehearse it in such a way. You know the way that you're on a plane and flight attendants will rattle off the safety protocols, the pre-flight safety talk. I know you know what I'm talking about. You just don't hear it anymore, right? But they go through and they rattle off all these protocols, and then you're tuning out. You're looking out the window, and they do it. They get it done. Now you won't care about those protocols unless all of a sudden it comes over the loudspeaker that you have to make a crash landing somewhere. As soon as that happens, you're going to be begging the flight crew to tell you what you have to do. Where is my seat cushion? It can be used as a flotation device. I didn't know that. We've been telling you for 20 years. As soon as you know you need it, then you pay attention. The gospel works the same way. I can tell you and tell you and tell you and rattle it off and rattle it off and rattle it off. But I'll tell you, if a person's sitting there and they know that their life is in shambles and they know that they need to be saved and they know that they've sinned against a holy God and they know, even if they're struggling in their faith, I've had the worst week of my life. I need to hear this news. And they listen intently. They've heard it 1,000 times before, but that day they hear it and they know they need it. I preach for that purpose. No matter what day of the week it is, I don't care. True Christian ministry is built squarely on the gospel, and everything else flows and is born like fruit from that ministry. Number four, true ministry is truthful. True ministry is truthful. Verse 3, he says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." He notes that their exhortation, the word exhortation could also be rendered appeal. He says it does not come from a place of error. plenes in the Greek. It literally means going astray. This is a reference to doctrinal heresy, false teaching. True Christian ministry is not marked by doctrinal error. Now, not every single pastor is going to agree on minor points of doctrine. There's going to be points of doctrine that I disagree with my faithful brothers in the ministry. We don't see eye to eye on every little point, and that's okay if it's minor. I have good conversations with good brothers in the gospel. We don't see eye to eye on every little tiny thing. But here's the thing. True Christian ministry is not going to be a hotbed of heresy. We're not going to have rank heresy. I'm always amazed that televangelists who peddle false miracles and false prophecy, claiming to be messengers of God, yet they don't understand the very basics of Christian orthodoxy. Just to give you an example, I once heard Benny Hinn claim that there are nine members of the Trinity. He says each member of the Trinity is a Trinity in and of themselves. So three for here and three for here. There's nine members of the Trinity. I'm thinking, that's condemned like 1,600 years ago. That's the most basic foundational truth of the Christian life, that there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the most basic thing. We teach our children that. And this man is claiming to be a messenger from God that doesn't understand who God is. Heresy. It's total heresy. So true ministry is not going to come from error, ever. He also says it doesn't come from akatharsis, impurity. This pertains to moral impurity or uncleanness. Sound doctrine should also be met with sound lifestyle. One telltale sign that you've got a false teacher is that their life is marked with immorality. You see it all the time. And I could give you names and names and names, and I know you know who I'm talking about. There's tons of them out there. But every time a minister falls because of immorality, it's like there's always a disconnect there. So Paul's saying, look, true ministry is not going to come by way of immorality. That should not be a hallmark of faithful Christian ministry. He says in 1 Timothy 6:3 through 4, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So it's not just sound words, it's also doctrine that conforms to godliness. He told Timothy, guard your life and your doctrine. He says, if that person does not do those things, he says, he is conceited and understands nothing. Nothing. Ministers always fall one of two ways. Either there is doctrinal problems and they're run out of the ministry, or there's personal failures and they're run out of the ministry that way. That's why Paul says, guard your life and your doctrine. Both are important. Ministry should be marked by godliness, not impurity. He says, lastly, ministry does not come by way of deceit. Dolos in the Greek literally means trickery. The imagery here is actually baiting a fish, sort of setting a snare. You know, you put a bait on the end of a hook and you kind of reel them in and then you snatch them. He says that ministry doesn't come that way. I don't draw you in with some sleight of hand over here and then nab you with something else over here. I talked about the seeker-sensitive church movement this morning, and that's a lot of what happens, is that they bait them in with fireworks and all kinds of, you know, free gifts and money, and, oh, look under your seat, oh, there's $50 there, great, you know, and you're reeling them in through these tactics in the hope that you're going to get them with the gospel later. Well, guess what? 9 times out of 10, they're not even around long enough to get the gospel to them. True ministry brings a person in, and you sit there, what do you get when you come here? From the very first day, it's Jesus Christ and His gospel, or it's nothing. I have nothing else to say. I have no other tricks. My trick is this. I preach the Bible, and I hope that you get saved. That's the big draw, right? That's the way it always should be. According to Paul, he doesn't come by way of deceit, not by baiting you in for something else. So oftentimes, a false teacher will fly under the radar. They appear to be orthodox. We see this all the time. They seem like they're running well. Then all of a sudden, a couple years in, once they've gained a hearing, they introduce some other error, some destructive heresy. And once the trap is set and they've snared people, they go in for the kill. It happens so often. We read about this in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. He says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The Bible warns about these kinds of people. We need to be watchful and understand that true Christian ministry is in fact truthful, and it is godly, and it is honest. Always should be. Number five, true ministry is approved by God. True ministry is approved by God. Look at verse 4. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Beginning of this verse, there's a very strong adversative in the language, adversative, contrary to the ministry of error, impurity, and deceit. So if you look back up at your verse 3, you see error, impurity, or by way of deceit. Then you see this word, but. It's an adversative. It's as if you were to say, okay, all these other problems, is, but that's not us. So it's a strong right turn, okay? He notes, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. This word for approved can also be rendered tested. We've been tested by God. When I was ordained in the ministry a couple years ago, several years ago, I had to write a 40-page paper outlining my doctrinal positions. Every minister has to do this. I had to do a 25-page paper for licensing, and then a couple years later I had to do an actual ordination paper. And I've written hundreds of pages since then. But they had to make sure, I had to sit before a council, and I had about a dozen pastors in my council sit there and grill me for about 3 hours. So they read my paper, and their only job is to find holes in my theology and attack me and force me to defend my theology to them. It was glorious. I loved it. For most people, it's kind of like, oh, you get scared. I'm a sucker for it. I love it. Just sitting there being grilled and having to defend myself and, oh, well, the Bible says this, and oh, it's kind of weird. But that was ordination. You have to put your theology out there, all of it, and there's things that these guys aren't going to agree with, but they kept on pushing and pushing, and I would make a statement, and they'd say, are you sure you mean that? I go back and I'd read, oh, you know, let me rethink that, and they want to make sure that you're orthodox. They test you. They try you. Let me tell you, in that meeting, nothing was off limits. I think you were there for that, weren't you, Ken? Yeah. And there's no holds barred. I mean, whatever they wanted to ask me, I'm like, why would you ask me that? My views on superlapsarianism, I mean, come on, you guys. You know, but they were allowed to ask me anything. They wanted to make sure that they were not ordaining a man who was untested. Because woe to them if they ordain me and I don't pass the test. They examine my life. They ask me about my marriage, my family, my personal disciplines, my morality, everything, my doctrine. They wanted to make sure I was tested. We see this through the book of Acts, how God tests the apostles and brings them through a series of trials. Every minister is tested. I had a pastor tell me one time, suffering qualifies you for the ministry. Never forgot it. Suffering qualifies you for the ministry. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Yes, a minister is accountable to the church. I'm accountable to you all. Yes, he's accountable to the elder board. I'm accountable to them. Yes, I'm accountable to the denomination to some degree. But that's all child's play compared to the fact that a minister is accountable to God. If ministers of the gospel, and I would even add you, because you minister the gospel in your own capacities, God gives you ministry to do, and you have to do it. Ultimately, we are accountable to Him. Every pastor, every elder, every gospel minister will have to give an answer to God for what has been entrusted to them. And so if God is the one to whom we give an account, then we must strive to please Him. It doesn't matter if the whole world hates you, if you please God. And so Paul says, so we preach, or so, he says, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Every one of us will be examined by God. God is going to look at your life. He's going to look at your words. everything you say, everything you do. He's going to look at your heart. And the question is, what is he going to find? Will you have any reason to be ashamed? I'll tell you, it's a sobering thing for me to study the Scriptures, and I try to interpret rightly. And I'll tell you, Sunday comes quickly. Sunday comes, you know, you think you have all this time in the world to preach, and all of a sudden it's Thursday, Friday. I got to deliver a sermon in a couple of days. And so you do the best that you can with what you have. You try to work it through. You try to do the work. And by Sunday morning or Sunday evening, I'm praying, Lord, help me be found faithful. You do your best. You want to be faithful to God. You want to be able to cut it straight, to handle it accurately, because there's so much at stake. God looks at this ministry. He looks at your ministries. What are you doing with the gospel that he's entrusted you with? Jesus says, do you hide it under a basket, this little light? You know the song, "List of the Light of Mine," right? Do you hide it under a basket and cover it up, or do you let it shine? Do people hear the gospel from you? Let me tell you, if God is the one who examines us, then why would you simply labor to receive praise from other people? When Paul defended the gospel in Galatians chapter 1, he reasoned that the only one who needed to approve of him was God. He says, Galatians 1:10, "For I am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men?" He says, if I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You're going to say things, beloved, that people aren't going to be happy about. You're going to make decisions as a Christian that the outside world's going to think is foolish or terrible. I'm going to say things from this pulpit that the whole world's going to hate. Frankly, I don't care. If it's the Bible, if it's truth, proclaim it. You cannot be in ministry to receive praise from men. It cannot be for clout, for adulation, for honor, for money, fame, success, status, respect, reverence, all the popularity and praise and social media clicks, book contracts, preaching opportunities, all the stuff that exists out in that world, all of that, the Bible teaches, is dung in comparison of the real prize, and that is knowing and proclaiming Christ. It's either for God or it's for Satan. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, we do not preach ourselves. Paul could have preached himself. He could have gone on tour, talked about his story, talked about his experiences. Oh, let me tell you what it was like at Troas. Oh, man, I could regale you with stories. I was on the high seas, and oh, I was the one who told them, you know, weigh anchor here. I mean, he could have dazzled people with his story. He didn't. He says, I proclaim to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. That's it. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Christ's sake. I'll proclaim myself as a slave of Christ, but I'm not here to tell you how great I am. And even on a personal level, doing certain kinds of ministry now, the Lord has been kind to give me a chance to write for certain blogs and magazines and publish books and travel here and there to preach. And it's great. Like, it's, I love it. I love that that ministry is available, that I get to do it. It's an honor. I'm thankful for it. But I got to tell you, the egomaniac in me needs to die. And all of that is garbage if this job is not done well. I take that seriously. I don't talk about that very often. I mean, I'll publish something, tell you about it, and then I kind of move on with my life. But I'll tell you, I'm aware of it. I talk to the elders about it on a regular basis. If that is the purpose of it, to just have me sell books, I am wasting my life. And you have a terrible pastor. But if all of this is to magnify Christ and to exhort and encourage the brethren, and if I'm a bondservant for the sake of Christ to you, then there's some value there, I think. See, Paul didn't go to Thessalonica in order to build his ministry resume. He wasn't there to put a feather in his cap. He went for God. He went to serve God. His ministry was true ministry. He was a model for us. And so we should endeavor that our ministry would be the same. Purposeful, enduring, gospel-centered, truthful, and approved by God. That's good ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessed opportunity to preach Christ, to talk about what true ministry is really about. Lord, thank you that we have the opportunity to be here as believers in Gilmanton. I'm thankful for Harvest Bible Church. I'm thankful for these people, for these beloved saints. And I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to show favor. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in our pursuits, whatever they may be, from the leadership all the way through every single aspect of ministry, Lord, that we would be found faithful and approved by you in the end. Lord, if we're here for ourselves, for pats on the back from other people in church, for the approval of the world, Lord, I pray that you would root that out and get rid of it. Help us, Lord, to be true ministers of the gospel for your sake, that other people would come to know and love you because of what we do. Help us, Lord, to be humble, to be genuine, to be honest. And Lord, thank you for what a tremendous honor it is to serve you. Lord, have mercy on us. Show us favor and kindness. And we know that you have in Christ Jesus. And so we bless your name. In the name of your Son, amen.